4, which is the focal point of this particular first chapter and also this lesson. I'd just like to read it for you and see just how he leads up to it. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the very effulgence of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That leads up to being greater than the angels. What did we just read? That while God spoke to the prophets of old, at the end of these days, noting this fulfillment of God's eternal plan coming to completion, he has spoken unto us in his Son, Jesus Christ. This treatise, this little essay, is dealing with the fact of, let's see who Jesus is. And that indeed he is the spokesman of God who has spoken unto us, Hebrew recipients. He's also been made heir of all things. He's got an inheritance from the Father. And he's been made heir of all things. All that God had purposed and all that he had planned. And he has been fulfilled in Christ. He's the heir of all things. And by the way, he is the creator of the worlds. He's a creation of all things. He's the creator of all the worlds. He is deity. The very image of God's substance. The effulgence of his brightness. You look in the Bible and you see the brightness. It's unapproachable. And he's the very effulgence of that brightness, the very image of that substance. He's not a type. He's God. And he's deity. And when he made purification of sins, which we've seen in this first hour, once and for all, he didn't have to do it over and over again. When he made purification of sins, he sat down where? On the majesty on high. The right hand of the majesty on high is where he was placed. It's where he sits today. Think about him. He's God's spokesman. You need to listen to him. He's the heir of all things. Don't you want to be a joint heir with Christ? He's a creator. He's deity. He is indeed Savior. And he's King of Kings. Now we're ready. What about the angels? And what the Hebrew writer does is says he's not greater than the angels. Oh, it's a little more particular than that. He's greater in the fact he has a name greater than the angels. No, he purges from our sins. He set down the right hand upon high. How did he purge us from our sins? He died. He shed his blood. He offered that one time for all time sacrifice. But he had to be raised in order to be sitting on the right hand of God. And if Paul, in the Philippian letter, in Philippians the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9, showing his humility that he died, he went to the cross, and he humbled himself, even the death of the cross, but God exalted him. He raised him from the dead and gave him a name. Notice that. Gave him a name that is above all names. That name had to be dealing with his death, but it also had to include his resurrection. There was a babe born of a virgin. He was given the name Jesus at his birth. But he's given an authoritative name that's above all names, which Peter will preach that indeed we must be saved in that name. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except his name. Now, Jesus means Savior, but he didn't have the name and the substance and the foundation to put your faith in until he was raised from the dead. And the Hebrew writer brings all this together. He didn't say just greater than the angels. He gets very specific. He has a name greater than the angels. So we want to look at the rest of this chapter to understand just how is he greater than the angels. First of all, he is indeed the Son of God. That's a unique exaltation. Which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? I come to be a father, you as a son. I will be your father. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verse 14. Psalm 2:7. 2 Samuel 7:14, the Hebrew writer brings in Old Testament scripture to a Jewish people who had become Christians and realize, when did he ever say that to the angels? He never did. Isn't it interesting how he appeals to people's respect for the silence of God? It's a rhetorical question. When you ask a rhetorical question, you already know the answer. It's obvious. No one has ever been given that exaltation. And we will honor that because that makes him unique. And you got someone going, "Well, he didn't say, Michael, you couldn't be an angel. He didn't say he couldn't be. You couldn't be one of those. He didn't say you couldn't do that." The silence is there because we respect it. We should respect it. These Christians are supposed to respect it. It's a rhetorical question. But no one's ever received that. Makes him unique. You need to listen to him. We're exalting him. In the flesh, he came to the seed of David to fulfill 2 Samuel 7, through the lineage of Solomon, that's what we're referring to there, building his tabernacle, building his house, having a kingdom that shall never go away. Well, Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. But in Psalm 2, when did the psalmist, when he said, "This day have I begotten thee"? Well, that wasn't his virgin birth. Peter tells us in Acts 13 and verse 33, when he is preaching his sermon to the people, he refers back to the second psalm. And he quotes the statement. And notice how he puts that together. "And you, having good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers," verse 32, "that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that he hath raised up Jesus from the dead," or raised up Jesus, "as also is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He's speaking of his resurrection. In Romans 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. Yes, he came in the flesh, but indeed was resurrected from the dead. And when Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, is establishing the authority of Jesus Christ to save, he takes us back to the promise in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. That indeed in connection with his resurrection, he fulfilled that promise. And Jesus is sitting upon the right hand, as a Hebrew writer, the majesty upon high. Which of the angels did he ever give that exaltation to? Nobody. And Jesus indeed was very unique. He has a name greater than the angels because he is the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The Hebrew writer says again when he brings this one into the world, this one Jesus Christ he's bringing into the world, he uses the word again, "and when he again bringeth in the firstborn unto the world," he saith, "that all the angels of God worship him." Does this again mean that there was a beginning time when he did, and there's a future time where he's going to do it again? We know from Luke 2 and verse 13 and 14, when the shepherds were involved in finding Jesus. We'll find that the angel that spoke to the shepherds, along with thousands of angels, they praised God. And they give glory to God. Peace is on earth. And God is well pleased. Could be meaning that indeed Jesus Christ is bringing peace to the world. And he is in being exalted. The angels were involved in doing that. Does the Hebrew writer mean that again he's going to bring him in? Well, it would fit in some way because he indeed is going to be the day of the Lord when he comes back again. It's going to be a time where indeed he is exalted. He is indeed going to return back as he has entered into heaven once and for all. He's coming back. It'll be the day of the Lord. I know in Romans 14 and verse 10 that every knee shall bow and give glory unto God. But Jesus Christ is the epitome of God's glory. As we saw in Philippians, the second chapter, every knee should bow and confess that Jesus is the Son of God to the glory of God. It's going to be his day, the day of the Lord. And it could be they're going to usher him in his return with praise. That here is indeed one that is worthy of worship. Remember all the exalted things that John saw in the book of Revelation? And seeing that glory, what's the worship that? No, worship God. Revelation 22:8-9. That tells me that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. He received that worship. But the Hebrew writer is saying, here's the one angels worship, the greater. They're inferior. He has a name that's above all names. And they worship him. They worship him. He's greater than the angels. Well, he's the Son of God. Let's just get right to it. Because now the Hebrew writer will present a passage from Psalm 45 in verse 6 and 7. Where the Hebrew writer here says in verse 8, but of the Son, he's established fulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance. He's leading up that he is indeed the Son of God in a unique way. Let's just bring it down. Let's call him God. And that's what the Psalms does for us. But of the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever in verse 8 of Hebrews 1. And the scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Psalm 45 seems to be a wedding context of a king. And here is God, and by anointing God, it says it's God. Thy throne is indeed forever and ever. It is, you rule by the scepter of uprightness. That's Jesus in his kingdom. And he's been anointed. He's been set upon the throne. Who is he? Is he an angel? No. But contrast the angels. Angels worship him. But he is indeed God. God, thy God, has anointed thee. And here is the scepter that he rules by of justice. He gives us justification from our sins. And he rules, and he rules today. And Peter had him there in his sermon, didn't he? Fulfilling 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. But God is indeed on his throne, and he's God. I want to just make a statement. We'll come to Hebrews, the second chapter. You'll see the necessity of his humanity. But don't ever get to the point, well, he wasn't totally God, or he wasn't totally man. You may not understand all he's saying, but he is God. Don't you ever forget that. He's man. We should never forget that. And realize how important that is in our salvation, our redemption. But one of the things that makes him God is not only fulfill prophecy, and he is God. He's the glorious one. He's also the creator of the earth and heavens. We continue in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. He's speaking to him as creator. He's already said that he's a creator of the worlds. Now he's going to explain it some more for us. That in the beginning, God already was. Jesus is God. And he laid the foundations of the earth. What foundation is the earth rotating on? Oh, you can spin a basketball on one finger. Where's the finger? He laid the foundations of the earth. We can stand. All the laws that are involved with it. He laid the foundation of the earth. And we look up into the heavens. And you know what? Those are marvelous stars, but they're the works of God's hands. At an early age, we need to teach our children who put them there. Oh, David will look up as a shepherd a lot of times in the evening. When I consider all that, what is man that thou should be mindful of me? And it's a humbling experience. It causes us to go worship God, but you're not worshiping an angel that brought that into existence. You're worshiping God on his throne. He's the creator. Isn't that how we usually think of God? Or we think of deity? I worship God because he created me. That's good. But this creator is the one that's sitting on his throne. And he's God. Did you know Christianity is unique in that regard? Our Muslim friends, they recognize Jesus as a prophet, but they don't worship him as God. He's not God. The Jews recognize that he was a rabbi, but he's not God. They're looking for the Messiah to come. The Roman government worships Caesar as their God. And they will put to death anyone who believed in Jesus Christ. They didn't believe Jesus was God. And our Jehovah's Witnesses friends believe he was an angel. Michael, the archangel. And they don't believe he's God. Cults, governments, Judaism, Islam, they don't believe it's God that's on his throne. They don't believe it's indeed it's just somebody less than God that created, brought things in the world. What do the Christians understand? He is no angel. He's greater than the angels. The angels worship him. He is indeed God on his throne, and he created all things. Things visible and things invisible. And as we see in verse 11, when you look at creation, he said, they shall perish, but thou continuest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a mantle shalt thou roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. You know, we have to give in to the laws of gravity and things around us. The picture is that he puts his creation on like a garment. All right, it's Monday. I need to change my clothes. I'll take them off and I'll roll them up. We hang them up and just roll them up. This is massive, the creation. Heavens and earth, he created them. He brought them into existence. Everything that has been created, things visible, things invisible, even the creation of the angels, he created them. But you can put all of his creation and just roll them up as you're going to put on your Monday clothes after the day. He's great. He's no angel. No angel could accomplish that. But the Psalms spoke about this majestic one that was to come. And indeed, we see it being set forth in this wonderful chapter. And then we look at verses 13 and 14. But which of the angels Said he at any time? There's our question again. Answer is, no, it hasn't been. No one has had this. This is unique in Christ. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. Sit on my right hand till I make the enemies the footstool of thy feet. Psalm 110 is quoted four times in the Bible. I can count. Some said it's more than any other psalm. That indeed here he is as God's chosen one, going to make a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he is sitting on his throne in the midst of his enemies. He rules. Not everything's going to get all right and then all of a sudden he can rule again. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And he's going to sit there till I make the enemies the footstool of thy feet. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. It's a great chapter on the resurrection. He's going to be ruling till the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when he comes back again, indeed, death is continuing to affect us and we have to experience death. But the resurrection, we have conquered death the final time. We're all raised. Spiritual body and the glorification of that. Indeed, that's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. I want to just pause a second. This last week, I've been told there's a man, one of the members of grandsons, he's contemplating suicide. It's not the first time that I've met people contemplating suicide. And sometimes taking one's life seems to be that which will be an easy way out, less complications. Person's got to really be feeling pretty low about themselves. I've had a nephew commit suicide. In thinking about that, the Bible has helped me tremendously to deal with what could I say? We always think about that. But one thing, if I'm ever thinking about that, I need to know enemy is death. Death is our enemy. That's the way the Bible places it. It's not a solution. It's not a remedy. It's not a friend. When you're away from this assembly, when you are with your thoughts and you're all alone and you think this world, I cannot just keep going. I think this will be a great way for my family. No, it will not be. And death is your enemy. I can imagine Job, of what he went through, how low he could probably feel. Curse God and die, his wife said. You're serving God and this is what he's allowed you to experience. And all the argumentation taking place, but at the end of that book, he's able to live a number of years and see more children. The days are dark, but work through those things with God. Because Jesus has placed all enemies under his feet. He's going to conquer death, not be friends with death. And he's done that through our redemption. And you know what? There may be some great lessons you're getting ready to learn through whatever is a big problem in your life. Stay with God. You'll work it through it. He's still ruling in the midst of his enemies. And this Hebrew book says you can get close to God. You can draw close to Him. Won't you do that when you're in those dark hours of depression and knowing that death's going to be defeated? I'll stay with God and live a life that will be pleasing unto Him. But what about those angels? They have their place. They're not God. What are they there for? And the Hebrew writer states it. Hebrews 1 and verse 7, quote Psalm 104 and verse 4, that indeed they are messengers that are sent by God. Fiery flames, they execute judgment. we'll find a multitude of an army was put to death, an angel of Jehovah. 185,000. And they execute God's judgment. They're involved in bringing forth messengers. I think they were created to worship the sun from Hebrews 1. Because that's what they're going, that's what they've done. And that's what in the future they're going to do. They're to give honor to God. And they were created to worship the sun. But the Hebrew writer says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit eternal salvation? They're there to assist us. But I don't see them. I don't see them. And they're there to help in times of when I'm thinking about turning away from the Lord in Hebrews the 6th chapter and verse 12. They're there to minister to me in those times where I need to have exhortation to continue and I need to be involved and being more diligent. They're there. I don't know how they do things, but the reality is that they're ministering spirits. And I know from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, they're interested in our salvation from Peter's epistle, but he's also here that you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the holy city of Jerusalem. It's a heavenly city of Jerusalem. You come to the church that's comprised of special firstborn ones and the angels. And the angels, and sometimes we forget that. We got the church there. We got the holy, heavenly Jerusalem there. But we also have angels. The spirits of just men are made perfect, but also indeed there are angels, an innumerable host of angels in verse 22. And we begin to realize that, that indeed they're associated. Why? They're ministering spirits out there to be involved in ministering to God's people. Hebrews 13 and verse 2 says, forget not to show love unto strangers. For verily some have entertained angels unawares. Now I wonder if you need to show me hospitality this week when we read that passage. You're no angel. You don't know. Well, I know where you're from. Yeah. And we think of angels. That's an interesting passage. How would you ever have known that you entertained an angel? You did it underwear. Oh, our mind goes, well, who did I entertain lately? But it wants us to be hospitable. You need to be hospitable to strangers. I'm a stranger. I'm way down there in Houston. And you always show that. But you thought, well, you're not an angel. And I realize I'm no angel. But could it be? You never will be aware of it. But you know they're there to minister to those who inherit salvation. Could it be by encouraging that stranger that comes to your midst that maybe the angels have sent him there to be with you? Maybe they're involved behind the scenes. He needs encouragement. Same in Oklahoma City. They didn't come to a week of study like this. Maybe he's down. Maybe he needs to be encouraged. And what we're doing is that the angels are observing that. I know they're surrounding the church of the firstborn ones. And I know they do service unto those who inherit salvation. And you will never know them. So I just think they just came and they just went back up to heaven. We'll never know who it was. But I know it happens. It might be they're still hovering there and they're well pleased as they serve God. Because of your hospitality to strangers. They have their place. And that becomes important. But Jesus is the creator of all. He's not a created angel. The Holy Spirit puts it in their place. But indeed, he exalts Jesus Christ. And what makes him greater than the angels? He alone is a Son of God, never said that to anybody except Jesus Christ. He alone has been set on his throne. Saw that in the first part of the chapter. As we go through that chapter, we learn that indeed he's going to put all his enemies under his feet, and he will continue to do it until that last enemy is defeated. We know from Scripture that it indeed is death. He's worshiped by the angels. He is God on his throne. And he's the creator of all things, even those invisible things. Angels, he created them all. All glory needs to come to God. And I hope that we will exalt him. And what the Hebrew writer does, he makes Jesus very big. I wonder how big Jesus is in your life. That's the question. Thank you.